In his illustration of the doctrine of total depravity, Paul Washer describes an 18-month-old baby who sees a shiny watch on your wrist, and he reaches for it, and you pull it away, and you say no. And he begins to cry and move about in your arms, and you grab his hand and say no. And he reaches again, and he screams as he reaches for it, and you say no again, and he begins to flail his arms around, even in the direction of your face. And Washer goes on to say that if that 18-month-old baby had the strength of an 18-year-old man, with the mindset of the baby, he would slaughter you there, rip the watch off your arm, walk across your bloody body without feeling an ounce of remorse. Now, some might say Washer has a flair for the dramatic, but he is right, and that is true. It is true of the infant. The baby is born estranged from God, and not having learned just social grace, he is filled with self-centered, competitive, selfish naivety. He has no sense of right and wrong. He has no sense of the rights or license or otherness. He does not even have the common grace understanding of the golden rule, which would restrain his lusts. And he will do whatever he wants to do because that's all he knows. Some adults act this way. And we call that infantile behavior because it is selfish and it is inconsiderate. It is characteristic of how infants behave. A self-centered, competitive, selfish naivety that lies even in the hearts of adults because of the carnal nature. It's part of the natural man. It's part of natural instinct to be self-centered. So this morning, after we've been a month off from the church in Sin City, we go back to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be taking up a text that reveals this carnal, selfish, self-centered, naivety behavior in those whom Paul calls babes in Christ. So the title of the message is The Babes of Sin City. And the course for today that we're going to take is basically 3 points. First, I'm going to take a more time than usual to review the context because it's been a month since we've been away. And then I'll take the bulk of our time to exposit and explain the first 4 verses of chapter 3, which actually conclude the whole pericope or the whole section of Scripture that began back in chapter 1, verse 18, and it now carries through verse 4 of chapter 3. We've done 5. This will be the 5th sermon in this whole one section of Scripture. Secondly, then, I'm going to explain what has historically been a damaging misinterpretation and misapplication of this text by the evangelical church. And then thirdly, we're going to seek a proper and a right understanding and a proper application of the text, both generally and specifically for our church. So again, being out of 1 Corinthians for a month, just to a fuller review, recall 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with divisions and dissensions in the ranks of the church at Corinth. After a brief salutation, he immediately expresses what is the main purpose of the letter. And that purpose is seen in verse 10, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, where he basically says, agree and cease your dissensions. Look at verse 10. It says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. This is the proposition of the entire epistle. This is the motive that underlies why Paul is writing everything that he writes in this letter. Following then this appeal to unity, he restates the reasons surrounding the divisions in verses 11 to 17. And then, as I said, in verse 18 of chapter 1, he begins a threefold argument as to why this is happening. Why are there these divisions and dissensions? And his first argument and his lengthiest argument is from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 4, where he talks about a misunderstanding of the Christian message. That is, he's saying again, the dissensions in the church which manifested themselves in the separation of people into camps that were surrounding the high-profile personalities in the church. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter. All of that is the result of their failure to understand that the power of salvation in the gospel does not come from the preacher, but it comes from the message preached. And this pericope, or this section of scripture, ends, as we're going to see today, in verse 4 of chapter 3. We've broken it up into five messages, but it's one idea. That's the message. That's the idea of the last four sermons and today. The church's lack of unity is first due to their misunderstanding of the nature of the gospel message. And he argues this back. He argues this in a few ways. He contrasts the power of a foolish message with the failure of human philosophies. Human philosophies don't save. He talks about the evidence that this message is foolish is demonstrated by the fact that look at yourself, church. Look at you. Look, not many noble, not many wise, not many mighty in our midst by earthly standards. So the gospel transformation that takes place in a Christian's life cannot be traced to you being smarter or you having more money or you being born to a particular family. So the gospel has a power that's outside of what human wisdom and what human philosophy would say. Thirdly, the evidence of the gospel's power, message of the power of the gospel lies in Paul's own preaching. He says, I preach in weakness, but yet many are getting saved. And then fourthly, after he demolishes all the false wisdom that led to the divisions, he goes on to say there is a genuine wisdom in the gospel. The message of the cross is the wisdom of God. After emphasizing the foolishness of the gospel, he says that same gospel message, that same message of the cross that is foolishness to those that are perishing are actually the wisdom of God to you who believe. But this message of the cross or the gospel can't be understood by natural men. It's impossible unless the Spirit of God would reveal it to you. Let's look back now at verse 12 of chapter 2. And this is where the argument starts to heat up. Right around verse 12 of chapter 2. It's building up, but the real rebuke doesn't come till chapter 3. But I want to carry you through so you can see the context here. Look at verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teach, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Now skip down to verse 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now what Paul is doing in this section is he's instructing them, but there's also a subtle rebuke in all of this. Because there's a little sting to this. Because remember, the Corinthians thought themselves to be spiritual men. They thought themselves to be mature Christians. They considered themselves spiritual. They thought they knew better. They thought they had arrived at some kind of spiritual plateau. But Paul is subtly undermining their spiritual status here that they supposed they had. And he's saying here, you're not as mature and spiritual as you think you are, because if you really were spiritual, then you wouldn't be looking for more than a foolish message preached. You won't be looking for human arguments and philosophies that supposedly add to the power of the gospel. You will know that the ability to understand the gospel does not come because you're so smart, Corinthians, but because the Holy Spirit has given you power, and you won't look for anything more than a simple gospel message preached. Then in verse 16, he really blows them away. He says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we, he says, have the mind of Christ. And that's the climactic statement of this section. We have the mind of Christ. And if we have the mind of Christ, brethren, if we are understanding the gospel with the mind of Christ, it does not matter whether it's Paul or Apollos or Peter who would preach that gospel. It doesn't matter whether it's Jim or Damien or Joe who would preach that message. It does not matter whether it's Mark or John or Al or RC or CJ or DA or any other letters. It doesn't matter. And if it does matter, then you're acting in a fleshly, carnal manner. You're behaving as a baby. Thank you. Well-timed cry. This rebuke reaches its full force now in chapter 3, which is where we are today in our text. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Paul has already affirmed that the church has received the Spirit who is from God. He tells them, you're spiritual men, but what? You're acting carnally. Because there are these divisions, because there is this envy and strife in your midst, you're acting carnally. And that all began back again in chapter 12, verse 2, all to set up this rebuke now in these four verses. They should have known the things that were freely given to them. They should have known that salvation was a gift of God. They should have known that they couldn't come to salvation of their own wisdom, of their own mind. And all of this is building, there's an offense there because they prided themselves on their ability to attain human wisdom. So to say that it's of no human wisdom is again an offense to them. Verses 1 to 4 also are going to, as we're going to see in the future, provide a transition from the discussion of the first reason for the divisions. Remember the first reason, the misunderstanding of the source of power of the gospel, to the second reason for the divisions, a misunderstanding of the Christian ministry. And we're going to be getting into that in the weeks to come. So it's a transition. It's also a transition from this height of we have the mind of Christ in verse 16 of chapter 2 to now this anticlimax. He says this audaciously scandalous, bold statement. We have the mind of Christ. But then he right after that, remember, no chapter breaks. Right after that, he goes to, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but as babes. And you need milk and not solid food. And not only that then, but even now you still, because you're still carnal, there's still envy and strife and divisions among you, and you're still carnal, and you're acting like mere men. Paul is bringing them down now, a notch at a time. He's humbling them. He's humbling them ultimately because he wants these infantile divisions to cease. He wants to deal with the problems that are in the church, which all are that have this mindset at their source. And here in chapter 3, 1 to 4 is his conclusion. He started out, he identified the problem, then he explained the reason for the problem, and then he comes to now this final pointed rebuke. He mentions the dissensions in chapter 1, but now he comes full circle back to them. You can actually read 1 Corinthians, pick up from verse 18 of chapter 1 and pick up on chapter 3 verse 5 and it makes sense. But that's not a digression that's in there. All of that is important that we understand the reason for the dissensions is a misunderstanding of the message of the cross. Their spiritual pride, the elitism in the church was the source of their exaltation of the messenger. That's why they liked Paul and Apollos. That's why they had their champions and celebrities in the church, because they were not understanding the nature and power of the gospel message. And Paul is bringing them down again, a notch at a time. He's explaining to them the nature of the power. The nature is in the message, not in the human messenger. It's the message, not the messenger. It's the content, not the rhetoric. It's the foolish message that the world will not accept. It's the message of the cross, and that message of the cross will finally and fully end your spiritual elitism. It'll cut it off at its roots. So in these verses now, he's challenging the church of their own idea of their own spirituality. They think they're spiritual. And he's attacking them right up front, and he says, no, you're not. You are not spiritual. In fact, you're not only are you not spiritual, but you're fleshly. You're still thinking like mere human beings. You're thinking like those who don't even have the Spirit, even though you do. You know what you need? You need milk. You can't take solid food. You talk about all these preachers that come into your pulpit and they tell you all these secrets and mysteries, but you need milk. And that packs a real punch to those who thought they were so advanced, so mature. He challenges their own idea of themselves. And really, that's the purpose of this message, that we would all be challenged with our idea of ourselves. How mature are we really? Their dissensions in Corinth became exhibit A of these charges that Paul has. They considered them spiritual, but they were divided. And it is quite clear that according to Paul, you cannot be spiritual and divided. It's impossible. The division was the manifestation of their immaturity. Okay, their lack of spirituality. And Paul rings this out loud and clear. The real measure, he's saying, of your spiritual maturity as a congregation is the unity and peace that you have in the community, not how well you speak in tongues, not how many spiritual gifts are active in your community, not how much scholarly knowledge you attain, not how politically concerned or connected you are, not even your doctrinal correctness, as important as that is, or even your moral uprightness, as important as that is. The real measure of your maturity will come when there is unity and peace in your church. And listen to the most insidiously divisive forms of elitism in the church come when in the most spiritual forms, the most spiritual manifestation and even motivation. They come when there are concerns that are shrouded under a holy cover. And they seek to divide people and bring people into spiritual camps. And they will fracture a community into special interest groups. Paul, Apollos, Peter. Well, we can't identify with that, Pastor. What are you saying exactly? The intellectuals? The prayer warriors. One is of the rich, one is of the poor. One favors Romney, one favors Obama. One is of wine and one is of grape juice. One is of head coverings. One is of this spiritual gift. One is of this kind of dress. One is of that kind of dress. And suddenly divisions start to exist. And Christ's body, which is supposed to be one, as God is one, is instead fractured. Let's examine the text now in some detail. I'll break it up into two sections on your outline. I believe it's A and B. We'll look at verses 1 to 2a first, 1 Corinthians 3:1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. Now, up to this point, Paul is very clearly teaching, clearly distinguishing the saved from the unsaved up to this point. We've seen this as we went through chapter 2. The spiritual individual who's been regenerated, who's possessed by the Holy Spirit, and he says, we have the mind of Christ, and the we presumably includes the whole church. And then even as he starts out chapter 3, and he's about to give this stinging indictment of their spiritual condition, he opens it up with brothers. See that? Brothers. He's speaking to Christians here. It's going to be a stinging rebuke, but he opens it up softly with brothers. Point of application, sometimes when you have a hard thing to say, when you have a harsh rebuke for someone, it's best not to just come right out and harshly say it, especially when you're dealing with brothers and sisters in the church. You know, it's different when you're dealing with false teachers. It's different when you're dealing even with Pharisees, the way Jesus dealt and John the Baptist dealt with the Pharisees. But when you're dealing with the family of Christ, sensitivity is needed, even in the harshest rebukes. And there will be times, brethren, where we need to rebuke one another. That's how we grow. But a soft-hearted brother, sister, preceding that rebuke will often make it more palatable than kind of the in-your-face, this is what's wrong with you. Paul is going to have to say a hard word here. He will not compromise with what he has to say. He will not back down what he has to say, but he says it in brotherly love. Brotherly love. He recollects his time with them then. Look on in verse 1 again, when he first preached the gospel to them. He says, "Brothers, I could not speak to you as one, as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it." And he's using the past tense here. He said, "I could not. I fed you. You were not able." Now, initially, when you read this, you might think, okay, he's talking present tense. He's talking of the Corinthian church now. But he's clearly making a distinction that even comes out more when you look in verse 2. He says, even now, you're not able to. Well, there's some distinction in time that's going on here. He's talking about the past. Some point in the past from the writing of this letter. Presumably when Paul was planting the church at Corinth. Remember, Paul spent, 18 months in Corinth with the church? So this is presumably relating back to then. "I couldn't speak to you back then, brethren, as spiritual people, but as carnal, as babes, and I fed you with milk. You weren't able to receive it. Until now, you were not able to receive solid food." He says you were carnal, and the word there is sarkinoi. And sarkinoi simply means human, humanness. It's the physical side as opposed to the spiritual side. It's translated as carnal in the New King James. It's translated as worldly in the NIV. But it literally means people of flesh. Sarkinoi is not nearly the kind of disparaging description that worldly or carnal imply. It means people of flesh. Babes in Christ. This is something that would be normal of new believers to be still of the flesh, still as babies are. I mean, a baby comes out of the womb and still has some of the attributes of the womb. It still has an umbilical cord connected. So there are things that take place over time, and that baby becomes less womb-like and more physically human-like. Change and development and growth take time. It's something that comes as Christians mature in the faith. And you know that from your own walk, brethren. You know you're not today what you were a year ago or what you were 5 years ago. You think back and you realize there's growth over time. It is the natural progression of life to grow. So as babes, it would be natural that Paul would feed them milk and not solid food, because they were not able to receive it. They weren't ready for it yet. But what is he referring to here when he talks about milk and solid food? We know it has to do with teaching, that's for sure. But what is the difference between milk and solid food? Is he saying that there's some teaching I'm holding back from you? Is Paul inferring here that there's something secret that, you know, you just can't quite get when you're new in the Lord? And I'm going to divulge that to you fully when you really can get it. Is he inferring this, that there's some kind of maturity level that a Christian reaches where now he can get it, where he comes to some point of higher wisdom? Is that what he's saying here? Well, realize that Paul, in chapter 2, he said that the gospel was both foolishness and wisdom, right? At the same time, this very same gospel. Foolishness and wisdom. Well, I believe that the milk and the solid food are both the same gospel. The same message of the cross are both milk and solid food, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. For what else do we have, brethren? What else do we have but the gospel to preach? There's no, okay, well, we get them saved with the gospel and then we throw the law at them. No. As milk, the gospel is the good news unto salvation. But as solid food, the same gospel that saved you, is then becomes worked out in the life. We apply the same message of the cross to the Christian life. It's not a new message. It's not hidden wisdom. It's not an additional experience. It's not something that Paul is holding back from them. And maybe the rap on this whole thing, on the part of the Corinthians, is, Paul, you're too simple. You're always preaching grace. You're always preaching the gospel. There has to be something deeper. There has to be something higher, something beyond the cross and the resurrection. Yeah, we get that already, Paul. Let's go on. We know that's essential, Paul. We all believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But what more do you have for us, Paul? Let's get on to the solid food. Maybe they even coined those terms, milk and solid food. We don't know where Paul is getting this from exactly. Maybe they suppose, well, Paul gave us milk and now we're going to have all of these silver-tongued orators here and they're going to give us more wisdom, deeper knowledge. They're going to give us the secret mysteries. Brethren, we never get past the gospel. Never get past the gospel. Our lives are transformed by the gospel. There are no higher mysteries of the faith than the death and resurrection of Christ and Him coming again. And I need to say this here because still maybe less than half now, but close to half of us, myself included, were once taken up by this kind of teaching. Were we not? Some of us. Taken in by one whose self-proclaimed biography states, his teachings are widely known for revealing the deep mysteries of God's Word. We were taken up by that. Some of you know. And it's not a rebuke to the person, by the way. It's a rebuke for us for yielding to that for so long. I don't know about you. I don't know about you, but I believed I was getting solid food. I believed that we were privileged to understand things that the rest of the church was not getting, kept from others. I can't tell you the number of times I would come out of a sermon with my mouth wide open saying, oh, wowed, wowed by the rhetoric, wowed by the puzzle pieces that all fit together. But that's not solid food. That's not what Paul is talking about. Actually, on the contrary, he wants the Corinthian Christians to understand that their fascination with rhetoric and their fascination with human wisdom and their love of celebrities and their love of personalities and their intrigue in deep mysteries, he wanted them to understand all of those things so that they might repent of it. So that they would return to both the milk and the meat of the gospel, the pure word of God, of a crucified Savior risen from the grave. And in summary, Paul is saying here in these verses, when I first preached the gospel to you, you received it as it was, milk. You were genuinely saved through the message, the foolish message of the gospel. But now here it is, 5 years later, and I'm expecting you now to understand how that gospel applies to your life, how it applies in overcoming sin, how it applies in living a life of sacrifice and service, how it applies in the matter in which you handle persecution and trials, how it applies to lovingly receiving rebuke, administering rebuke and receiving rebuke, how it applies to loving God and to loving others. He says, I want to do that, but, and I should be able to do that, but, here's the rub. Look at verse 2, the second half of verse 2, and the first half of 3. Even now, Corinthians, come on, even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal. That's the conclusion of these last 30 verses. It's been hinting to this, it's been leading up to this, he's getting to the point, then he comes right out and says it. You guys are still carnal. By the time Paul writes this letter, he expects that there should have been some spiritual growth, but he says, by the evidence of your divisive behavior, it indicates you're still children and you still need milk. You haven't grown. You haven't grown in your understanding of the gospel. You haven't grown in your application of the gospel. And they were exhibiting behavior more characteristic with a wretchedly fallen human nature. And even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. Now this is very interesting here because we see the repetition of the word carnal, which appears in the New King James Version. You see this word carnal now, and you saw it back in verse 1 in the New King James, and other versions vary. But it is significantly a different word. It's one letter, but it is significantly different. Instead of the word sarkinoi in verse 1, in verse 3, it's sarkikoi. And whereas sarkinoi means simply made of flesh, sarkikoi, it means characterized by fleshly activity. It is meant to be a pejorative term. It is meant to rebuke them, this word carnal. Because notice now he says, you're still not able, and you're still carnal. Meant to be a rebuke here. While these new believing babes in Christ are made of flesh and can't help it because they're babies, the older believer, you are culpable. You're blameworthy. They can't help it. They're baby. When you're new, you're a baby. But now, what's this with the fleshly indulgence that you're still involved in after 5 years? And as proof of their carnal behavior, he goes on in verse 3 and 4 continuing. He says, For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? And he points to jealousy, strife, quarreling, that's the evidence, their bickering, their divisions as proof of their failure to understand the nature of the gospel. It's proof that they're still babies, just like the babes in Sin City, but sitting in the church. Their rivalries are just like theirs. Their idolatry of men is just like theirs. Their behavior is more that like the twisted, fallen men of this world than it is those of the Spirit of God in Christ. And it's a rebuke, and it's a call for them to stop acting this way. It's a call to repent and change. Paul is not here in the slightest bit suggesting that there's some middle-class Christian here. You know, his concern is singular. Stop thinking this way and stop acting this way. Stop it. That's it. It's amazing to me how a whole theology has been birthed out of one verse, but really these four verses. How a theology has grown out of a simple, something that's so simple in context. But, like happens, we saw it in chapter 2, where we saw the unfortunate history of the misapplication in chapter 2, used by Wesleyans and the contemplative movement and mystics and charismatics to teach about a second blessing, a higher life movement. We talked about that back a few weeks ago. Well, in the same way, chapter 3 has been misused and misinterpreted and misapplied within evangelical churches with a similar heresy called the doctrine of the carnal Christian. This is a philosophy. The doctrine of the carnal Christian is a philosophy that has plagued the church. It's a teaching that's responsible for creating more false converts and more deceived pew warmers than anything else. Many who regularly occupy the pews of churches and fill the roles of churches are actually not even saved, still in the ranks of the world. Natural, unregenerate. They seem at peace with the world when they're in the world. The world seems to love them. They have no battle with sin. They have no biblical evidence that they've experienced anything of the power of the gospel in their lives. Yet in spite of all this, the church says, okay, we're going to classify you because you have once confessed that Jesus is died and you believe that he rose. We're going to put you in this separate class now, these carnal Christians. And the carnal Christians, they're told and they believe, are going to go to heaven when they die, though they may lose rewards in heaven. And the most serious problem here is not even the carelessness of the carnal churchgoer, it's the error of the teachers. By preaching this theory of the carnal Christian, it has led to many in the church to believe that there are three groups instead of two. The scriptures teach the unconverted and the converted, the unconverted man and the spiritual Christian, and they've added this third group, the carnal Christian. But the evidence of scripture does not back that up. Read Romans 8, 1 to 9, and you'll see a division stated there. I put it in your notes, you can look at it on your own. You'll see a division stated there. But that division is not between carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. It's a division between those who walk after the flesh, thus are unregenerate, and those who walk after the Spirit, those who are Christ's. No third category. Same thing Galatians 5, 17 to 24. Two classes. Those who do the works of the flesh, and those who are led by the Spirit. No third group. And the overwhelming preponderance of Scripture teaches two categories of men, regenerate and unregenerate, converted, unconverted, those in Christ, those outside of Christ. And the carnal Christian teaching could be confronted by any number of scriptures, scripture after scripture after scripture. It is in conflict with the whole emphasis of the New Testament. Paul here is rebuking these people to stop acting this way. He's not defining a new class of Christians. Now, let me just say this. I'm not saying that there's no such thing as a Christian who acts carnally. We know that that's true. In fact, the text tells us these Corinthians were acting and thinking carnally. And we acknowledge that there are babes in Christ. There are new believers who still bring into them though that womb-like nature, that from the world back into the church. And we recognize there are different stages of babyhood and toddlers and growth. And we recognize, we understand that not everyone understands all divine truth and all at the same time in their spiritual growth. And we realize that every Christian is carnal in some area of their life, and then even at many times in their life. We recognize that in every Christian, Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit. We recognize that. We know that all of the marks of the Christian are not equally apparent in all people. We know all this. We know that there are hills and valleys in the process of sanctification. We know that there are stumblings and fallings and crooked steps in the process of our spiritual growth. We all know it because we've all lived it. There are examples in the Bible of great men of God who have fallen, yet were true believers. And we don't deny any of this, and these truths are acknowledged, but the question remains, does the Bible teach about three ways? Does the Bible divide men into three categories? And I would argue absolutely not. All of this is very different from what Paul is teaching here. This existence of a distinct group who are called carnal. And this is the time to deal with it because this is the text that's primarily used to try to prove this. And this, by the way, but this represents the teaching of a great majority of the evangelical church. While these Christians at Corinth were imperfectly sanctified, as indeed all Christians are imperfectly sanctified, Paul is not saying here that every area of their lives is characterized by carnality. Of course not. He's not expounding some general doctrine about the carnal Christian. He's reproving them about a specific area of carnality. One respect, divisions in the church. That's what he's dealing with here. He's already said back in the beginning, in chapter 1, he said you're sanctified. And when Paul does want to deal doctrinally with this issue, he speaks in words like 1 Corinthians 2. Look back at chapter 2, 14 and 15. He speaks in two classes. He divides men into natural and spiritual. In chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual," there's the contrast, "the natural man, the spiritual man, judges all things, for he himself is judged of no man." He does the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "If any man be in Christ, he becomes a baby, carnal Christian, for a little while, until he's a new creation." No, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old passed away and all things become new. There's no gray area in the middle. To interpret 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 4, in this way, that it divides men into three classes, is a violation of a cardinal rule of interpretation of Scripture, and it's this. You don't take a single passage of Scripture and interpret it apart from the whole. A single passage of Scripture must be interpreted in light of the entirety of the Scripture. And it's dangerous when we try to understand, this is an example of it, trying to understand a single passage of Scripture apart from the entirety. It was a wise saying of one of the church fathers who said, "If you have one Scripture only on which to base an important doctrine or teaching, you will most likely find on close examination that you have none. You may think you have one, but if that's it, you really have none." And it's proven here, because even this single passage doesn't teach this. The carnal Christian doctrine depends on a wrong interpretation of 1 Corinthians 3:3. Remember the context again. Paul is, his concern is dealing with problems in the young church. He's dealing with divisions arising out of a wrong esteem of a man, of people. And they're taking the secondary cause. They're taking Paul, Apollos, the preacher, and making it the primary. They're boasting in the messenger as opposed to the message. And what? They're forgetting about God. And God alone is the author of salvation. And God alone is the one who deserves glory. And Paul is dealing with this. Don't miss that. Don't miss. These were brothers and sisters in Corinth who came out of the world, a wicked worldly environment, persecution for coming to the faith. These were brothers and sisters in Corinth who submitted to the lordship of Christ. And it was just in this area that Paul is dealing with them. And he's concerned about them. And he wants them to change. He doesn't say, okay, guys, you can remain carnal and still be saved. Yet many have taken this point from Paul here, and they've stretched it, and they've repackaged it into a theological argument to support their own warped view of the Christian life, suggesting that worldliness is actually a viable option for the Christian. Now, I teach this with fear and trembling because I don't know the hearts of these men. Some of the men that I'm going to mention here are greater and more gifted than I am, and I don't doubt that they're fine Christians either. I have no reason to question. But I will say they hold an errant view. I'll read you some of their quotes too, but it's men, just so you realize it. That's the only reason, so that you as a church can identify and know who are these people. Men like Charles Stanley, Chuck Swindoll, Tony Evans, Billy Graham, and then big ministries, Campus Crusade for Christ, or whatever they're called now. I forget what they're called. Big seminaries, Dallas Theological Seminary. And I want to be careful and confess that, again, I don't know how God judges these things. I don't. But I do know they have been confronted. Men of God have confronted them adequately. The clearest and most careful confrontation has come from Dr. John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus. And to my knowledge, they have not changed. They have not repented of their view. If you're attending a church that believes in the doctrine of the three ways, and they were expounding 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it would go something like this. They would say, now after you choose to become a Christian, you have another choice to make. You either grow in grace and follow the Lord and become a spiritual Christian, or you remain a babe in Christ and live like natural men. That's the essence of the carnal Christian teaching. It's popularized by the notes of some popular study Bibles, the Scofield Reference Bible, the Ryrie Study Bible. Ryrie's study note says, carnal Christians are scarcely distinguishable from natural or unsaved men. Scofield actually goes to lay out the three, natural, spiritual, and carnal men. And thus, the doctrine of the three ways was born. This philosophy creeps into our own thoughts as well when we say things like, oh, I think he's a Christian, but not a disciple. Or, he believes in Jesus, but not quite like we do. Or, he trusts Jesus as Savior, but he's not yet made him Lord. And these ideas have led to other biblical errors as well. I've listed seven in your outline. I'll just run through them very quickly. The teaching, first of all, would tell us that justification and sanctification are separated, never to be joined. That they are two separate experiences. That you can be justified and not be sanctified. It also says there's no such thing as spurious faith. That any confession and apparent repentance means that the person is genuinely saved. Some of you have gone as far as to say, if a person denies Christ the next day and lives their entire lives denying Christ, that they're still saved upon their sincere confession. Listen to a quote from Charles Stanley. There are Christians who show no evidence of their Christianity. Even if a believer, for all practical purposes, becomes an unbeliever, his salvation is not in jeopardy. Believers who lose or abandon their faith will retain their salvation. A Christian who at no point in his entire life bore any eternal fruit. Get that? No point in his entire life bore any eternal fruit would remain secure in Christ. The Scriptures clearly teach a temporary faith, clearly teach that there are men who followed Christ for a season and then walked away. The carnal Christian, number three, also, they usually eliminate the need for repentance and salvation. Adrian Rogers, another proponent, said, if you've been born again, you're part of God's family, regardless of your behavior. So no need for repentance. They also teach to have a wrong basis for assurance. You heard the Stanley quote. Let me read you one from Tony Evans in his book, Totally Saved. Wrong basis for assurance. But believers who turn away from God can become so hard, other people can't win them back, and their lives may end in spiritual ruin as far as their earthly service is concerned, even though they are saved. What about Demas? Love the world, abandon Paul. Are we to assume that we're going to see Demas in heaven? If that's the matter, what about Judas? Came to spiritual ruin. Is it just spiritual ruin as far as his earthly service is concerned? And that ultimately Judas is saved because he once followed Christ? See, the Scripture tells us that we have to examine ourselves, that the whole book of 1 John is given to us as Christians. For that reason, to see if there be fruit in our lives, evidence of our Christianity. Charles Swindoll, The Grace Awakening, says there is no external proof of salvation or spirituality. Now, I don't know the context of that, I have to say. But what about 1 John? A lot of spiritual evidence given to us there. With this view, typically there's a low view of sin. Carnal Christian proponents are normally antinomian. That is, they have no regard for the law of Christ. If not in their own lives. I've heard some of these men live very holy lives. But they're very permissive of sin in their teaching. Listen to one, Bob George. He says, and Paul said, all things are permissible, but not all things are profitable. So is committing fornication permissible? Yes. Is it profitable? No, it isn't. Paul said in Romans 6, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? And then he took the hardest of words, the hardest of phrases. Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? Bob George says yes. Paul says, God forbid. Sixthly, their theology necessitates some kind of a second work of grace or higher life. Seventh, they misunderstand the law of sin, and the wages of sin is death. The soul of sin, the soul who sins, will surely die. Listen, if you are outside of Christ today, know that there is only one destiny, that you came out of your mother's womb from a baby flailing your arms at that watch, that you came out depraved, and that your only hope is to place your trust in Christ. Every human being is born in a sinful condition. We are sinners both by nature and by imputation. And if you're wondering whether or not you're a sinner, just look at yourself against the law of God. The law of God reveals to you that you're a sinner. The law of God reveals that you have covetousness in your heart. The law of God reveals that you have anger and have murdered others in your heart. And we sin because we are sinners and are therefore deserving of death. The wages of all sin is death. And some of these men just don't get it. They just don't understand the gospel. Listen to, again, Charles Stanley. He says, the debate over whether or not a man can be on his way to heaven one minute and his way to hell the next. To answer that question, we must understand exactly what sends a person to hell. And according to Stanley, he says, as we have seen, sin alone is not enough. It takes more than simply sinning to go to hell. It is not lying, cheating, stealing, raping, murdering, or being unfaithful that sends people to hell. It's rejecting Christ, refusing to put their trust in Him for the forgiveness of sin. No. No. Get that out of your mind. If that's in your mind, if you said, yeah, it sounds kind of right, get it out of your mind. The wages of sin is death. all sin. The wages of it is death. The wages of lying, cheating, if you did it once, the wage is death. Rejecting Christ is only the ultimate working out of a sinful heart. So what is then the right application of this text as we looking for application? First, generally, you can't be a baby your whole life. You know, there's a time when we need to grow up. Ask yourself, are you content with milk, not wanting solid food? Are the words simple message, give me a simple message, don't challenge me theologically, or grace, just give me grace, don't challenge me to apply grace to my life in the choices that I make. I don't want to examine myself. I don't want to come to the Lord's table because I know that requires me to examine myself. I want to leave the church feeling good about myself every week. And listen, we will preach grace. We preach grace and we will continue to preach grace. But as I said last week, it's the same grace that saves and justifies that teaches us to deny ungodliness. It's the same grace that trains us. It's the same grace that disciplines us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It's what trains us to live soberly and righteously and godly in this life. And if it doesn't, it's not the grace of God. And it's not the grace of Scripture. Do you desire solid food? Because it is solid food that will cause your growth. Or does the solid food cause you to run away? Secondly, application. Be careful of idolatry of Christian celebrities. This just goes along with the whole text, and really it will continue. But be careful. Do you talk more about Christ or about blank? We live in a culture of celebrity, a culture that of fame, where fame and greatness influence us. A man publishes a book. That book goes on the bestseller list, and all of a sudden, we get stars in our eyes and we say, surely this man must be an expert on something, so why not make him an expert on everything? So be careful of that. Thirdly, this is a specific rebuke to those of you who are mature Christians. We have some here in our midst who have been Christians for 25, 30, 35, upwards of 40 years. And some, not saying necessarily here, but some who have been Christians for over 40 years still require milk. What about you? You look around the church and you see all these younger believers coming in. God has been pleased to send new believers. We saw baptisms earlier this year. And I'll say that they put some of us to shame. They put some of you to shame in your joy, in your zeal, in your desire to grow and to learn, in the way that they handle criticism, in the way that they handle rebuke, in the way that they minister and love one another, in the way they receive instruction openly, in the way they act in and before the world, in the way that they respect one another. I'll tell you something, I'll be honest with you, sometimes it's easier to minister to a younger believer than it is to someone who's been in Christ for ages. You act like babies sometimes. You pout when things don't go your way. You give the silent treatment. You whine and complain. You think you deserve more than you have. You think you should be treated with more respect or more privilege because you've known Christ longer. You got stuck somewhere. It's this babyish behavior. You got stuck somewhere. You think you're mature for your many years, but you're fleshly babies because you're self-centered and competitive and have this naivety which characterizes babies. They haven't yet learned to respect the interest of others. So let me ask older brothers and sisters in Christ, saying older than me, but us older ones who've been in Christ for a long time, do you make this church a better place? Does your presence make it sweeter? Or are you more a source of contention? And I'll say, while I'm very grateful for mature brethren, I'm very grateful, and obviously a church needs young and old. It needs new believers and older believers. And I'm thankful for those who do manifest the fruits of the Spirit in their lives and are involved vitally in the life of this church and are involved in discipling one another. In my experience, it's most often the long-time professing Christian who thinks they're mature, thinks that their maturity or their age in Christ grants them some kind of entitlement. That's been the biggest source of problems, the greatest source of division, the greatest source of difficulty that I've seen in 17 years of ministry. Ouch. Say ouch. Good. It's supposed to bite. It's supposed to sting. This text should sting the older believers. What you're feeling is an appropriate application to this text. Now, I don't say it across the board, because like I said, I'm grateful for the mature saints who are a great help and a great benefit to our community. And it's not everyone. But, like they say, if the shoe fits, if the Holy Spirit is convicting, then let Him do so. And I say it as brother, I say it as sister. Take it like a spiritual man. Take it as a spiritual man, not a carnal man. Repent, take the medicine, stop complaining about it. It's good for you. Okay? Amen. I'm going to add a fourth application here just to close. And the fourth is consider Christ. Look to Christ. Christ was a baby. He grew in the wisdom of stature with men and with God. Everything that has life grows. So how do we apply this text? How do we grow? We look to Christ. We consider Christ. Consider the water of grace in your life. Consider how you have been watered with much grace and God is seeing the increase as you grow. Consider Christ, born in a baby in Bethlehem, cried like a baby, didn't have the ability to speak immediately, but a baby who was the only baby who would not have flailed his arms and reached his hand at your face to get at that watch. Because a baby who was without sin. Consider all that we're all babes in Christ and look to Christ. Look to Christ as a baby, but then as He grew up, as all things in life grow. Look to Christ. Look to His perfect life. Look to His atoning death. Look to the life that comes by His resurrection. And you will find that there is growth because we are conformed into the image of that which we look on. Amen.